Last Friday night to me was a very blessed Friday night service and time together, last Friday night of the year. And I do have a lot to teach and share, but I want to give opportunity for anybody who wants to express what God is doing in your heart, in your life, perhaps last Friday night service or Sunday this week. So since we haven't seen each other, there may be things happening in your life that you would like to express and give God the glory to. So we take a few minutes and let's do that.
I just realized the joy of walking with God this week, and that's me really clear to me how joyful it is for me.
Anybody else?
I want to praise God for the wisdom that He showed me this week. That it led me to a conclusion. That was very good.
Good. Amen. Anyone else? Yes. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Amen. Mm-hmm. Wonderful promise, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Amen.
Friends, just give God glory to His name. It's been such a significant work in my heart, which I won't go into at this point, but I would love to have a chance just to share individually with people and give God glory. He's done an amazing work in my heart.
Amen. Man, it's hard to imagine that there's more. Anybody else? Imagine finding the God of Abraham 4,000 years ago and the God of Paul 2,000 years ago is the same God, working the same way, the same character. The promises come out being fulfilled in exactly the same way with the same impact upon the heart as 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. It's awesome in itself. The time has not changed and eroded away this being that was glorious then. He's still just as glorious today, and His gospel is as glorious. Anybody else? Okay.
Reading the book a long time ago, and it's just every once in a while I think about it. It says, talks about the definition of success, and it just talked about just having total faith in God, and with that you'll have contentment, and that's what I believe is the success. And I praise God for His faithfulness and His character. And the book was about finances and, you know, how the worldly view of success and the definition there. And then I just thought about the contentment and what that meant, contentment where you are, not what you're going to get. I mean, tomorrow I'll be content if I get this for the next year. And I've always kind of been impulsive and wanted to do things and thought that then I would arrive or be this, but you can be content wherever you are. Because I know that God allows all things to happen for good if you love Him. And I think we can all be content where we are right
Amen.
Now.
Amen. Amen. This is not a gospel in a relationship of hope that someday it will all come true. But it is a gospel of possession. We now have eternal life. Those who are in Christ. Amen. Anybody else?
Beth? I was a very blessed week of reading in the Gospel of John and all the promises that Jesus makes about himself, about being the living water, being the bread of life, and being the light of the world, and that knowing that all those are true, that he is all those, and they're perfectly designed to meet our need.
Amen.
And I thank him for that.
Amen. Anybody else? Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 4. Anybody else have anything to say before we get started? Now's your time. God deserves all this glory we have been giving him in praise, adoration, acknowledgement, and much more. Romans chapter 4. God has been very gracious to me in keeping up with where we've been in Romans and meeting my necessities to have an understanding as we go. I do not tell you that I understand all of the book of Romans, and I'm just telling you what I've always understood. I want to tell you that as we go, I have gained more and more understanding and understanding of things they have never understood before as we go. And God is faithful and gracious. And of course, he is eager that we should understand these things. So it is no surprise that this is true. Romans chapter 4. Tonight we're going to be studying verses 4 through 12 of Romans chapter 4. With God's help. Let's pray for a moment. Thank you, Father, for the great blessing upon Abraham, upon David, upon all those who trust in you. I pray that the eyes of our understanding would be opened, as Paul prayed, so we might see truths that were written here years ago. We would see what Paul saw when he was writing. We would see these eternal truths that are according to your eternal purpose. You must be our teacher, Holy Spirit. You must do your work, or we shall leave as blind as we came in to the things that we do not yet know. But we need to know these things. These are the things that thrill our souls and give us reasons to trust and to see the necessity to trust and the necessity to see that trust only is the doorway into eternal life. Have your way, your complete way in our minds, dear God. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Fourth verse of Romans chapter 4. Paul says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due." We are in Romans chapter 4. The last third of Romans chapter 3 is a declaration of a righteousness of God revealed through the gospel. That God is righteous when he pardons the sinner, even though the sinner has sinned against the law. And God remains righteous even though he pardons the sinner. That justification is a gift by his grace through faith. That justification is the pardon or forgiveness of the sinner's sins and receiving the sinner and treating him as if he had not sinned ever. That is gospel justification. Burn that into your minds. If you meet me somewhere and I say, "What is gospel justification?" you tell me. It is the mercy and grace of God. It is pardon for my sins and treatment of me as if I had never sinned. Burn that into your mind. Believe it. Believe it, that it is the mercy of God pardoning the sinner and the grace of God treating him as if he had never been a sinner. And it is through faith. And the fourth chapter is the chapter, in my opinion, about faith in the New Testament. In my opinion, Romans chapter 4 is the chapter on justification by faith. Many people say it is Romans chapter 5 because Romans chapter 5 starts out saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And they say that begins the discussion on justification by faith. Romans 4 is justification by faith. Romans 5:1 is a consequence of being justified by faith. It is not a discussion of being justified by faith. It is a consequence. We have peace with God is because we have been justified. The result of justification. Verse 4 of chapter 4 through verse 12, Paul discusses who is justified. He discusses the blessing of justification. He discusses when the person or the sinner is justified. He discusses why the sinner is justified. Wonderful things here. Fourth verse says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. The word favor is directly connected with the word grace. Grace means favor. In the sinner's case, it is favor that is unmerited. So it is unmerited favor. It is favor. When you show favor upon somebody, you do not expect to be stingy with them, withhold good things from them, treat them in a manner that you would think that they are your enemy. But favor is displayed by the very treatment you give a person, and a person says to another, gee, that person really likes them. A person shows a great deal of favor to them. Why do you think so? Well, just everything that they need is for their good. It's provided to them. They look ahead to see what they need and make sure it's there for them, and they're cordial and they're kind and all this. And that's favor. Paul is contrasting works and wages with favor and faith. To the one who works, he receives wages, but not as a favor. So when you work, you get wages, and it is owed to you. It's not a favor if somebody pays you when you work and you get your wages. Right? That's simple enough. So, in the case of the relationship of the sinner with God, the sinner does not receive this gift of justification, acceptance, and pardon because it is wages. It is a favor because it is grace that justifies the sinner. So, Paul says, no, it is not payment. It is not a commercial transaction. The justification that God gives the sinner is not payback for the sinner working. The theory that God, that the obedience of Christ, the righteous obedience of Christ to the law, is imputed to the sinner is in effect a commercial transaction. It is saying that Jesus worked, obeyed all of the law, and his works are credited to me, and now in return for his works, wages are owed. Is that not the works that Paul is referring to? He is talking about works of law, is it not? So the principle would hold that if the righteous obedience to the law of Christ is imputed to me, and it is given to me like currency for my justification, then you would be exchanging his righteous works for justification. And that would put it upon the basis of wages for works. Somebody would say, wait a minute, there's grace there. There's grace there because he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to obey and give us his obedience. So it was grace that brought him to obey and give us his obedience. No. No. That would suggest that he was free to disobey. But only grace required him or brought him about to obey the law. He's not free to disobey the law. Christ had to obey it upon his own account. So he could not have ever given it away. But I wanted you to see that it would be a system whereby his works are traded for the wages of justification. It would be wages in that case. So Paul discounts that salvation is a commercial transaction. It is not a commercial transaction. God, give me salvation and I'll give you this. Lord, I'll repent if you justify me. Lord, I'll believe you if you justify me. Lord, I'll turn from sin if you justify me. Lord, I'll obey you if you justify me. Lord, I'll love you if you'll justify me. That's a commercial transaction. Exchange. Faith is reckoned as righteousness as a favor. But if it was works, works would be reckoned as righteousness as a wage. And that's what Paul is saying in the fourth verse. The fifth verse. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. I realize we are overlapping previous studies together, but this is necessary. So to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. He's simply building upon the quote in verse 3 that Abraham believed God and it. Abraham's believing God was reckoned as righteousness. So now he reiterates it by saying, the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, his believing in him, is reckoned or counted as righteousness. It is reckoned as righteousness, as a favor, not as wages. It is reckoned as righteousness. It is reckoned as if it were comparable to the righteousness of God. It is a righteousness that could be compared to God's righteousness and we wouldn't find any distinction in kind. Be the same in kind as God's own righteousness. The righteousness that God imputes to the sinner, the ungodly, when he sees faith and counts that as righteousness, it is the same righteousness in kind as God's own character. So that, if we were to see that, we would say that is God's kind of righteousness. Hence, a righteousness of God is revealed apart from faith in the gospel, as Paul says. You know what he said in Romans chapter 1? The gospel revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. Here we are talking about the righteousness from faith to faith that the just live by that is revealed in the gospel. What is revealed in the gospel is those who trust and believe the gospel, God counts that faith as righteousness. The gospel reveals that those who trust God, God counts that faith as righteousness. That's the righteousness that the gospel reveals. This righteousness, this faith that he counts as righteousness, is a state of heart that God calls equal to conformity to the moral law or the spirit of love. He counts it as righteousness because it is righteousness. People say faith is a work. Some people say faith is a work. People say, well, we are saved by faith, but you have to believe. And others will say, no, faith is a work, and it can't be by works, unless it's not by a favor. And if it's something that you do, that's their definition, then it's a work. So faith, you know, it's a work unless God gives it to us. Is faith a work? Well, I think I've discovered the answer right here. In that very verse, But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. When God, in the previous verse, when God reckons faith as righteousness, Paul says that that is reckoned as a favor. In verse 4, right? The reckoning of righteousness is a favor. Right? He actually takes the faith that he sees and calls it or counts it as righteousness. And he does it as a favor. From the very words of the scriptures and Paul and God himself, through Paul, God is saying, when I see faith, I don't call it a work. Because if I call it a work, I couldn't justify you as a favor. I would have to give you wages for that work. So faith is called by God not a work. He doesn't call faith a work. Therefore, in Romans 4:2, Abraham had nothing to boast of. The object of faith is God and his promise. The object of works is the law and one's obedience to it. They are so far apart, faith and works, that they're not even close. So when there is faith, the object of faith is God and his promise. But if somebody is under works, their object of their view, of their mind is law and their obedience to it. Now, who does God justify? The Bible says in verse 5, the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Not people who are continuing in being ungodly, but those who have been ungodly, sinful, wicked, rebellious, unbelieving. God justifies those who have been ungodly when they believe him. And he sees faith and he counts that as if it were righteousness and treats them as if they had never been ungodly. It is not true that those who continue to be ungodly, God justifies them even though they continue to be ungodly. That is not true. And we shall see why in a few moments. But some people would say, well, if he doesn't justify those who continue to be ungodly, then I've got to stop being ungodly before he'll justify me. Well, ungodliness does have to cease before God justifies the sinner. But we shall see how that happens in a few moments. In verse 6, Paul describes justification as the blessing that David talked about. David speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, and that is, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. First part of justification, or this blessing, forgiveness. And whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. In other words, our treatment is not according to our sin, but according to his loving kindness, according to his grace. So who does he bless? Verse 9. Is this blessing, this justification then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Paul is stepping into a new subject, broadening an old subject at the same time. Who is this justification for? Is it for the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? We're going to be talking about circumcision for a while tonight. I remember when I was a child, I always got a little edgy when I heard that and preached. It's a delicate subject. It was in my young mind, maybe in your mind. But we're going to talk about circumcision tonight. It's essential. So brace your mind and be prepared to look at the subject as a necessity. Who is this blessing of justification to be upon? The circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Oh, well, everybody knows Abraham was a Jew, and Jews are circumcised. Right? Maybe. How then was it reckoned? Here's the question to answer. Here comes the question to answer the question he asked in verse 9. Who is it for in verse 9? He answers by starting a question in verse 10. How then was it reckoned? Was his faith reckoned as righteousness while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? That's Paul's question to answer the question in verse 9. He answers, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Paul says that the timing of Abraham's justification or blessing was before Abraham was circumcised. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is demonstrating that God's means of justifying the sinner have been the same always. Always. That the sinner in the Old Testament was justified the same way the sinner is justified in the New. And Paul is making that very clear in what we're studying tonight. The sinner in the Old Testament was not justified by keeping the law. He was justified exactly the same way he is justified today. And to start the proof, he shows that Abraham was justified not only before the law, but before he was even circumcised. Now, what's the significance of this? Thumb back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay? We have Jews who professed faith in Christ as the Messiah. But their view was that anybody who would believe in the Messiah who is not a Jew and not circumcised had to be circumcised as well. And if you didn't, you cannot be saved. It was a condition of salvation, of justification. Interesting, isn't it? When he says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Listen to these words from Jesus in John 7:22. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. In the law, God commanded every male to be circumcised, but it didn't originate in the law. It was reinforced in the law. It started with Moses and the fathers. Abraham and the fathers, Isaac and Jacob. That's where circumcision began, not Moses. But it had been fully accepted, or the notion was that it was a matter of the law and had to be done. These same types of Paul around Asia, particularly in Galatia. Paul had gone to Galatia, preached the gospel to the Jews. They rejected it. He turned to the Gentiles and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. You find that in Acts chapter 13. They gladly accepted the message of the gospel. They rejoiced that God was willing to forgive them as well. And as Paul traveled around, it says certain Jews from Asia would follow him around, came down even to Jerusalem, and they stirred up the people against Paul. Because, one reason, he did not demand the Gentiles to be circumcised. This is how strong this issue was in Israel. And they stood in the way of Gentiles becoming saved, demanding that they be circumcised in their flesh. Not only was it that strong, but it was the basis, one of the basis of the Jews' idea of eternal security. They were children of Abraham. They were his seed. They had circumcised their bodies. They were Jews. They had the Word of God. They had the promises of God. And they rested in that as their guarantee of salvation. Their eternal security. So to the Jewish mind, this is an incredibly foundational view and belief that circumcision is absolutely something God required for salvation, a condition of salvation. Paul directly demonstrates to his Jewish audiences and to the joy of the Gentiles reading this, that prior to Abraham's circumcision, God justified him. Prior. Some time prior. Abraham was circumcised when he was 99 years old. He got his first promise when he was about 85. When God justified him, it was a number of years before he was circumcised. So Paul brings that up. Father Abraham, how more weighty of an example could you have to your readers than Abraham, the very father of the Jews? When he was justified by God, he wasn't circumcised yet. Doesn't it have some weight? Should. That's exactly what Paul is bringing, the weight of that. Surely Abraham was as justified as any Jew had ever been since. And he was justified before he was circumcised. So Paul demonstrates, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, this is where it really gets wonderful, if I can impart it to you. It's right here in your scriptures. By the way, what a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful good news that would be to the Jews themselves. Paul concluded in the second chapter that any Jew, even though he had been circumcised, even though he had the law and the prophets and the oracles, the promises, any Jew who had not kept the law, his transgression of the law made his circumcision. You had Jewish ears, and you had read that in the second chapter, and Paul demonstrated that your transgression of the law nullified your circumcision. Now he gives you hope that even though your transgressions have nullified your circumcision, you can see that God justified Abraham before he was circumcised, and it could give you reasons to believe and hope that God can justify you after you have transgressed away your circumcision. See the, see the hope there that he gives to the Jew? And of course to the Gentile, great hope as well. So he didn't receive this great blessing of justification except before he was circumcised, not after. And he received the sign of circumcision. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Wow. Those are the kind of phrases that make people close the book and go back to 1 Kings and read history, something like that. Marvelous, marvelous verse. Let's see if we can put it out here. Paul says that circumcision, Abraham's circumcision, was a sign. Right? Is that what he said? Okay. I think we will be very successful if we take this one word at a time and look at it. Circumcision, Abraham's circumcision, which came after his justification, he received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign. It was a sign of the righteousness of the faith which he had. Sign. You get this exactly right. The sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness which he had while uncircumcised. Okay. Abraham had a righteousness. Okay? That righteousness, he had it. And there was a seal on it. And there was a sign. Okay? Abraham received the sign of circumcision. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. What's a sign? What's a sign? Anybody see our sign out here? What does it say? Anybody see the sign out there? What does it say? Okay. Once again, everybody. Gospel Truth Fellowship meets here Sunday, 10 a.m. Is that sign and our meeting together here at 10 a.m. Sunday the same thing?
No.
If somebody took the sign, would they take away our meeting together here at 10 a.m. in the morning, Sunday mornings?
No.
It's a sign. What is it? What is a sign?
Indicator.
Good. It is not the thing itself, right? It's an indicator. Words are signs. Words are not the same things themselves. Right? True? Words are signs. You may not have thought about that. They're not the things themselves. When I say cat, the word is not cat. It's a sign of something that you recognize when I say cat. It's a sign of an idea. Words are signs indicating something else. Circumcision was a sign, the sign of circumcision. Circumcision of Abraham's body was an indicator of something. Okay? What's a seal? Greg? Stamp of approval. Pat?
Might validate
it. Okay.
Authorize.
Might be to authorize. Excuse me. Any other ideas? Seal would indicate authenticity. Let me read you a couple of verses out of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 28:36. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. Remember Jezebel? She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. So they thought it was from him, right? Thought it was from Ahab. She was deceiving them by sealing her letters with her husband, the king's seal, therefore causing people to believe that it came from Ahab himself because it had his seal on it. Okay? New Testament. Jesus is being buried, and they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Similar idea. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Wow, how close of a relationship that Jesus is trying to indicate that upon the Son of Man, God has set his seal. Can't imagine God setting his seal upon something that could in any way reflect negatively upon God or bring him into disrepute or dishonor, right? Paul says, to others I am not an apostle, but apostle. At least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. You are the very thing that stamps what I am. Your existence as believers in Christ is the seal that I was an apostle when I came to you. It confirms it. It authenticates it. Right? The word seal suggests to some people sort of like glue. You know, you seal up an envelope. No, it's not used like that. It's like the way we've been talking about. It's important, that distinction. It's not glue, tape. You seal up something and hide it. But it is that affirmation, the king's seal, indicating its origin, its who it's from, that type of thing. It indicates its source and its relationship to the source and all those kinds of things. It lets the person know this is not just an ordinary piece of mail. If it's got the king's seal on it, it sets it apart from any other kind of letter you might get. If it had the king's seal on it. See that? Okay. A lot of great verses regarding the seal. So a seal. Okay. Abraham, while uncircumcised, had righteousness. It was a seal and it was a sign. He received this sign. Let's turn back to Genesis. Let me show you and confirm to you exactly what it is. Genesis chapter 17. Turn back to Genesis 15 first. I'll show you the relationship about what Paul is talking about. Genesis 15. Starting with verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, Abraham that is, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth." Genesis 15, 4. "But one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's exactly where Paul is building his case on, this very place. Now look at the 17th chapter. Another visitation by the Lord. And God starts speaking to Abraham in the very first verse, where Abraham is now 99 years old. He still does not have Isaac. He has had Ishmael. And God starts talking with him again and renews this covenant. He says in verse 1, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You should be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, but your name should be called Abraham. And I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." The circumcision was not the covenant. He was to be circumcised in his flesh as a sign of this covenant made between God and Abraham, mind to mind, heart to heart. Okay? So, in Abraham's flesh was cut off some of his flesh as a sign to Abraham and to anyone else that God and he had a covenant. But it was not the covenant. The covenant was between him and God. This was a sign, an indicator of the covenant. Okay? Back to Romans 4:11. "And he received the sign of circumcision." Which was a sign of the covenant. A seal. Now this circumcision he calls a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had. Abraham's circumcision, which he did upon his own body and all of his household, was to be God's seal on Abraham's body of the righteousness that he had. Stamp of approval? Validator? Authenticator? Abraham's circumcision was as though God had put a seal on him, and its impression was seen in Abraham's circumcision. God is setting up an illustration of something through circumcision, which Paul reveals in our passage and in other places. But Abraham's circumcision was a seal that, since God doesn't do those things physically, he had Abraham do it to himself, but it was God's seal on Abraham, a sign, a seal, a stamp upon Abraham, stamping that he had a righteousness that God acknowledged. And he had the righteousness before the circumcision, because the circumcision stamped that Abraham had the righteousness. You follow the sequence? Product comes off the assembly line. And somebody takes that sticker on it, you know, and approve number 220, you know. Well, you can't put that on there until the product comes off the assembly line. Right? So, too, Abraham was not circumcised and get this stamp until he already had righteousness that God could stamp his approval upon. You see the comparison, the analogy? Paul tells us Abraham had the righteousness, God put his seal upon it, and circumcision was the seal. You know, we might, if we could possibly conceive of it, if God had this great big ring like Ahab had, and it had, you know, Alpha and Omega on it, and could physically leave a mark upon our bodies, he would have come down upon Abraham and left his seal upon there, and Abraham could look down there, Alpha, Omega, you know. He had the seal of the righteousness that he had because of his faith. That's the idea. But since God doesn't have signs, things like that, he had Abraham circumcise himself, cut off some of his flesh. Okay. Paul says Abraham had righteousness because of his faith before he was circumcised, and the circumcision was God's seal of approval, stamp of recognition upon the righteousness of Abraham. Okay. Turn to Deuteronomy 10:17. Deuteronomy 10, 16 and 17. 16, excuse me. God says to the people, circumcise then your heart. If you look in your reference, it's more exactly, circumcise then the foreskin of your heart and stiffen your neck no more. What is God doing with that picture, this seal? Turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. In Deuteronomy, God is revealing what will happen to the people of Israel if they turn from Him to idolatry. And then He makes promises of what He will do to Israel if they turn back to Him. He makes promises to them. And He says in verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." God begins to give us meaning to circumcision. That it is really from the first of the heart. It really is a sign of holiness. Sign of heart purity. In fact, in this verse that we just read, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God." He tells us in this very first that verse that the consequences and the results of circumcising of the heart is loving God with all your heart, with all your soul. A heart that's been circumcised is one who loves God with all of his heart and all of his soul. Way back in Deuteronomy, God is revealing that to us. Just taking what we've seen so far, God's seal upon Abraham of the righteousness that he had was God's stamp that Abraham was holy, pure. That Abraham loved God with all of his heart and all of his soul. Okay? Circumcision being a sign of holiness of heart or supreme love for God. When Israel was in Egypt in bondage and God took Egypt out of bondage through the Red Sea, through the wilderness to the Promised Land in about 18 months. And there they stood, and there was the Promised Land, 18 months after they had left Egypt. And God promised this land to their fathers and to them. And they could have had it. And they sent in the 12 spies. And 10 spies came back saying, "There are giants in the land. We can't take it. We don't believe God will keep His promise. We only believe what we see as the obstacle." And because of that unbelief, God called it the day of provocation, a day of disobedience. He equated the unbelief of the promise with disobedience to enter the land. And He had to turn around and He made them wander for 40 years until that whole generation died off of men over 20 years old who would have been the ones to go in and take the land. Because of their unbelief, He turned them all around and had them wander for 40 years. They complained and they murmured and they ate manna and they complained and they murmured for 40 years until all of them died off except Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else was 20 years old and younger when they began to wander. So they grew older. And they were not part of those under this curse. They were considered to be minors. Okay? They come back to the Jordan. Jericho is on the other side. They're ready now to go in and take the land, and the book of Jericho will start, and they go in, and Joshua will start, and they'll take Jericho and on and take the land, and it will come to pass, the promises. Moses dies in the mountain. Joshua is appointed the leader for Israel. He's going to take them across. God parts the Jordan River. They walk across with the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They do a number of things there. They take these 12 stones out of the river and put them on the side as a monument and various things. And after the Jordan River closes, and all of Israel is in the Promised Land, which is filled with enemies. You know what the first thing that God has them do? circumcise every male in the camp. Because all those who had come out of Israel that had been circumcised died off. And before he would give them the promised land and fulfill that promise, let them all be circumcised. The river was behind them. The enemies were in front of them. They circumcised themselves and they had to wait a number of days to heal up. That was not just a, you know, 2-minute outpatient thing. It was a painful thing, and the men had to wait until they healed up. Extremely vulnerable to the enemies who might have come out and attacked them. But God would not fulfill His promise until He had them circumcised, which was a sign that they set themselves apart, they purified their heart, and received a renewal of the covenant God made with Abraham. A renewal of their faith in God. Because God did not give the previous generation the land because of unbelief, they had to renew their commitment to trust God in order to receive the land. They put upon themselves the seal of the righteousness that their willingness to trust God that was in their heart. In Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 9, the last one of the last prophets before the end of the Old Testament and the destruction of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Once again, circumcision and uncircumcision relating to the heart, the righteousness of the heart, the purity of the heart, faith in the heart. And he says all of Israel has no faith, no purity, no righteousness. They're uncircumcised in heart. So it was clear at that time that they were all physically circumcised. So back then we see clearly that God was operating in the same way. Those who had been circumcised in the flesh, their transgression of the law nullified and made them as though they were uncircumcised, where the circumcision really counted in the heart. Okay. Now turn to Colossians, please. As you turn to Colossians and wait there, we're going to read a few verses. Let me just read you a few verses and listen to them. I'll give you the reference and then just listen to some of these other references in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7:18. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. But the inference is, that's what means something. And then in Galatians 6:15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what's important, Paul's saying. So the fleshly circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. It's the heart. It's the new creation that is significant. Paul says in Philippians 3:3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay? Get the flavor of the portrayal of circumcision and a spiritual portrayal? Now Colossians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 9. For in Him, Christ, Colossians 2:9. For in Him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul is raising the idea of circumcision of the heart to make it a manifestation and a description of one's relationship with God and the work of sanctification in the heart to a great height here. And Paul says, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What accomplished that? How did God circumcise without hands the heart of the believer and remove the body of the flesh? He says it was because you had been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were all.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
Paul equates union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection and the consequent effect upon the heart as circumcision of the heart and the cutting away of the flesh and making the heart pure and producing a righteousness because of the faith in Christ that unites the heart to Christ. Read on. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Which comes first in that verse? Being made alive together with Him or being forgiven of all our transgressions? Which comes first? When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven. Which came first? Having forgiven? Ron?
Forgiveness.
Okay. First, forgiveness. Having forgiven us our transgressions, all of them, He made you alive together with Christ. Pardon and acceptance. Same order. Justification is pardon, forgiveness, and then united with Christ, being made alive, being partakers of His life. What is equivalent? If, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh, and if you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God. If a person has not been raised up with him through faith in the working of God and has not been buried with him in baptism, has he had a circumcision of the heart? If a person is still not united with Christ, not raised with him, not buried with him, has God circumcised his heart, a circumcision made without hands? No. Because those are equivalent. The very uniting of the one who has faith in the working of God with his Son in his burial and with his Son in his resurrection purifies the heart, does a circumcision upon the heart, produces a righteousness by that very believing in the Son of God. The portrayal of circumcision of the heart is the same as the seal upon Abraham. He had a righteousness because he had a faith that God counted as righteousness, because that faith is righteousness. And God put a seal upon it. When we believe in Jesus Christ, that faith in Christ is a union with Christ. So receives the impression of Christ and His truth upon us that it results in like a circumcision of the heart, where the very stamp of God is pressed upon our being. And the only analogy that God came up with to demonstrate it was the very circumcision of Abraham's flesh as a sign, so that when we get to the New Testament and the understanding of the circumcision of the heart through Christ, we have the same picture whereby we see that there was a seal upon Abraham's body. But now there is a seal put upon the believer to authenticate that he has a faith that God considers as righteousness. I'll say that once again if I can. In the New Testament, God has a seal that He puts upon the believer to indicate His approval of the righteous state of his heart that has been produced by faith in God. So we don't look to physical circumcision as evidences that a person has the kind of faith that God calls righteousness. But there is another seal, another sign that is given to us that proves God has put His seal, His authentication, that the righteousness that he needs and requires is in that person's heart because they have the faith in God like Abraham had. What does that seal look like? You know what? People are dying to know. Because if you can't find that seal, you have no reason to believe you have a righteousness that God counts. Excuse me. You have no reason to believe that you have a faith that God counts as righteousness. Abraham's circumcision was a seal upon him, an evidence that his faith was counted by God as righteousness. If you can't find the New Testament seal for you, then you have no reason to believe that you have the faith that God will count as righteousness, and therefore you have no reason to believe you're justified. Ephesians 1:13. I can hear some people somewhere going, "Oh, Dennis, please tell me what that seal is. I've got to know. I've got to know." And you know what? You do got to know. But not for selfish reasons. You need to know whether your faith is the kind of faith and is the faith God requires to count it as righteousness. Lord, help our understanding. 1:13. First, let me read a little bit earlier. Well, this, listen to Paul earlier in this chapter. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and be blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. There's justification. Grace freely bestowed. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. There He is again in Romans chapter 3. This great justification, this great forgiveness based upon the riches of His grace. This riches of His grace, He says, which He lavished upon us. Wow. He just lavished His grace, His favor upon us, His blessing of forgiveness and favor and acceptance according to the riches of His grace, His great forgiveness. Verse 13, Paul says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The seal of Abraham's righteousness that was in him because he believed. The seal that his faith in God so changed his state that he went from being the ungodly to righteous. God put His seal upon it with circumcision of the flesh. Under the new covenant, those who have heard the gospel and have believed it are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit, not physical circumcision. The mark that a person has a righteousness that God accepts and approves of, that mark is the Holy Spirit. Whenever God finds and to bring a sinner, an ungodly, to trust Him, to give him the very confidence of his heart with everything about his life. His sinning against God, his good, his future, his past, his guilt, his children, his family, his parents, his in-laws, his job, everything. When he submits it to him in faith, with confidence, believing in the character of God, that so revolutionizes the heart. It's as though it were cut with a knife and cuts everything out of it, of the flesh, of the cares of this world, of the deceitfulness of riches, of selfishness, of anger, of bitterness, of strife. When somebody comes to believe in God, when the sinner comes to believe in his mercy and grace, when he comes to believe in the promise of forgiveness and acceptance, it produces within him a heart that God looks and sees and establishes that that is just as if that person had obeyed the law all of his life. It is just as righteous as if he had always obeyed the law of love. And he puts his seal of approval upon that heart of righteousness, and that seal in the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. And it's not a seal of licking an envelope and sticking it together. That's not what it is. It's an impression left upon your heart and my heart that is unmistakable. So that the very fruit of the Spirit is so clearly seen that the mark is evident that you have a faith that has produced righteousness in your heart and driven out selfishness, and you're in a benevolent state, and you've left everything in God's hands because you trust Him. And the purpose and the evidence that you've done that is that the impression of the Spirit upon your life, that has produced the fruit of the Spirit, the evidences of love. How do you know if you've been born again? How do you know if you've been justified? See if there's evidence of the Spirit leaving an impression upon your heart that can be clearly seen. What's the evidence of this impression upon the heart by the work of the Spirit? Faith, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, it's self-control. The absence of jealousy, it's the absence of bragging, it's the absence of taking into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, it rejoices with the truth, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, it never fails. Flesh and its works have been crucified. There's death in Christ to sin. There's resurrection in Christ to life. Old things are passed away. All things become new. One is born again. Passed from death to life. Passed from darkness to light. Passed from bondage to sin to liberty of the sons of God. One is freed from sin as its master. One has Christ as his righteousness and a new master. One has peace with God. One has the love of God shed abroad in his heart. One exalts in his tribulation. One exalts in the hope of glory. One exalts in God. Stands in the grace of God. He comes confidently to the throne of God to find grace and mercy in the time of need. He has the fruit of the Spirit. He has the mind of Christ. He cannot sin. He loves the brethren. He forgives those who have offended him. He confesses his sins to God. He confesses his sins to those that he have wronged. He confesses his faults one to another. He loves his enemies. He gives, expecting nothing in return. He repents of all sin. He makes restitution wherever possible. He confesses his sins to those that need to hear their confession that he's been backbiting against and has malice towards and envy towards and anger towards. He lives at peace with all men as much as possible that lies within him. He overcomes the world. He knows the voice of the shepherd, the voice of another he will not follow. He drinks of his blood and eats of his flesh. And countless other things are marks that a person has the faith that God counts as righteousness. The person who has been justified is unmistakably identifiable. None of this mysterious stuff of, I wonder if that person's a Christian, I wonder if I'm a Christian.
Oh, what's the mark if I'm a Christian? Well, I've got a stronger desire today to be a Christian than I was you had yesterday. Those aren't the marks of the Holy Spirit. Those aren't the marks of the seal of God upon those who have faith. The faith that God counts as righteousness. So therefore, examine your heart, folks, and look for the mark that indicates you have that faith that God justifies. He counts as righteousness. You do not. You can't look for the marks. You can't find the marks. Do not deceive yourself in thinking you've got justification before God. Do not deceive yourself in thinking you've been forgiven of your sins. Even though you don't have peace with God, even though the guilt is still dripping down your mind and your conscience, don't deceive yourself. God says the mark of justification and a forgiveness of sin is the Holy Spirit as my seal of approval upon the faith I find in the heart. Amen. Thank God. Thank God there's no mystery in it. Thank God we don't have to worry whether it's justified or not. If you can't find the marks, come to God and receive His forgiveness. Come to God and believe He's a God of nothing but love. And submit your heart to Him with faith, and you'll find God's mark pressed upon your heart so much that you'll see it shed abroad in your life. You can't miss it. The circumcision of the foreskin of the body is not a process. You don't drag it out over days and weeks and months and years. Neither is circumcision of the heart. Amen. Thank God. Amen. Thank God. What a wonderful way for God to redeem man. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned in the flesh, that the very righteousness of the law could be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thank God. Thank God we can have and do have. Everyone who has the faith that justifies has marks of the Holy Spirit in his life, or her life. As significant, as determinative, as physical circumcision. You can't miss it. Oh, thank God. Romans 4. Why did He do it this way? Why did He establish Abraham to be justified by faith and then circumcise him later as a sign that he was righteous before God because he believed God? Verse 11, He tells us why He did it that way. That he, Abraham, might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Anybody here have Abraham as your father? And that righteousness might be reckoned to them, just like to Abraham. Because we followed his example, Paul says that he is our father. Next verse. And so that he could be the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Gentile, uncircumcised. Follow the example of Abraham. Believe God in his promises. Trust him with all of your heart, and you'll find him to justify you. You need not be circumcised in order to receive that. You that have been circumcised, follow the faith of your father Abraham and believe like he did. And cause your circumcision to be truly the circumcision of the heart. So as a consequence, God, Abraham is the father of everyone who believes. Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, male and female, nothing matters, as Paul says, but a new creation. Just keep right there in Romans, but just let me read you something back in Genesis that we read. Just, I want you to just hear this. Listen to this. Listen to this promise that God was making with Abraham in the covenant. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Do you know who he's referring to now when he said your descendants? Those who have the faith of Abraham. The first promise. Took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, he said, so shall your descendants be. True faith. God is fulfilling the promise made to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky. That everyone who believes God like Abraham did is his Abraham's child. And Abraham is our father. God did not intend to produce physical descendants as the numbers of the seashore or as the stars of the sky. He intended all along to produce faith descendants. They're circumcised in their hearts as a seal and as an evidence that they have believed God like Abraham did. And God counted it as righteousness. To those who have evidences of that seal, this is where you look to see that God has received your faith, and it is a faith that purifies the heart and overcomes the world, and he counts it as righteousness. If you do not have those evidences, it is because you do not have faith in God, the kind of faith that purifies the heart and overcomes the world. You're not trusting God. Big puzzle. We've been reading Finney for a couple years. Finney would say things like, if you're living in sin, unbelief is the issue. If you need deliverance from sin, faith is the answer. How can believing bring about this deliverance from the bondage of sin? Don't you know I've got to stop disobeying God first? People have been trying to piece those pieces together. Yes, everyone must turn and love God with all their heart. Yes, we're all obligated to love Him supremely. But the sinner's selfishness and sin is so tight and so committed in his heart to his own end. He will not love God with his heart until the heart is drawn in to trust God. And the first thing the sinner must trust is that God will be merciful to forgive him and gracious to receive him. Not trust that God will forgive him if he has been obedient long enough. I trust that God will forgive him because God is merciful. Not believe that God will treat him differently than he deserves because he has accrued a lot of good works and a lot of appeals. So it's grace and mercy and no. Sinner must come to trust in God's mercy and God's grace with no reference to self and one's own obedience. Because until the heart comes to trust in God, every act of obedience the sinner tries is selfish in itself. Because he is under the fear of judgment, and the fear of the penalty. So every act of obedience is an attempt to bring about the very forgiveness and acceptance that God is willing to give him as a gift. But his motive for these obediences is a self-interest. So a righteousness has been revealed from heaven in the gospel. Turn and believe in Jesus Christ with your whole heart, and it will produce a heart so righteous God will stamp it with the Spirit, indicating he has found a heart that has been so turned because of its faith in God. It is the equivalent to having obeyed the law its whole life. That is the righteousness revealed in the gospel. It is from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Spirit. Oh, I can see the Jews ought to be rejoicing with the notion and the fact and the truth that every Jew that has transgressed your law still has an opportunity to be justified through faith and not law. That they can be circumcised in the heart if they'll turn to you and trust you, Jesus the Messiah. And all of us Gentiles, God, have reason to rejoice and be absolutely thrilled with the news. You told Paul to turn to the Gentiles, and you intended all along to include us. In counting us righteous because we are willing to believe that you will overlook our sins and treat us according to your grace because of the blood of Jesus and the atonement that he made. It is purely because you're benevolent, merciful, and gracious that this is available to us. This is the good news, dear Father. The moment one believes in you, the moment one puts their faith in your Son, the moment one puts their faith in your offers, the moment one puts their confidence in your promises, the moment the heart turns from itself and its interest to trust you with its whole being, it aligns itself with you and in sympathy with you and your will and submits to your will and is in a state in which at that moment is in perfect harmony with you and with your law. And you can count it as if it's righteousness, because it is. And you can treat us as if we've always been righteous, because you're willing to forgive the past. You're willing to enter into a union with us because you have drawn us into union with you and your righteousness. Oh, blessed Lord. Take this study tonight. Plant seeds of inquiry. Open the eyes to throw itself upon you in confidence that this is the pathway to eternal life. This is where reconciliation with you goes. This is by submitting to you with faith. By submitting to you because of faith, because of confidence in you. God, this is the answer for the dilemma about people living in sin. To draw them to turn their lives and their hearts to trust you. Not trust you to help them do better. Not trust you to help them do what they ought to do. But to trust you with our very life. Its future, its past, its present, its happiness, everything. The confident soul will affirm, your loving kindness is better than life. And will be drawn away for seeking life and come close and be in union with your loving kindness. The trusting soul will not seek these things, but will seek the kingdom of God and your righteousness. A trusting soul will lay down its life, take up its cross, and follow you. Those things will happen, Lord. Oh, we get it so backward, Father. Help me. Press upon me. Keep it clear in my mind that faith makes a disciple. Disciples do not make faith. Faith crucifies the flesh. Flesh does not crucify itself.